We're going to study God's Word together, so go ahead and open your Bible to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, and while you're turning there, I'm just praising God for what happened last week with the vote of affirmation, bringing four new elders onto the elder council, including Sean Gould and his family who will be moving here, and he's going to serve in the pastor of member care position. Just thoroughly excited about that and thankful to God for your faith-filled participation in the process of the elder selection process and just asking God for discernment and wisdom and then voting to affirm these brothers. I think we're going to be well served in days to come as a result of them coming on board. And then also, I just want to remind us before we get into our text about this coming Wednesday night, we've got our prayer gathering. These are huge moments for us as a church family to gather around one another, to seek the face of God, to experience and go after His grace and the mercy that we so desperately need in our lives. So we've got some different things planned for this Wednesday night. I hope you're planning to attend. I think it's going to be meaningful and richly encouraging and a huge blessing to everybody who's able to make it out. So Pastor Dennis is going to be leading us out on Wednesday night. For my part, my wife and I are going to be out of town a little bit in the middle of the week. We've been looking for an opportunity since March the 15th when we kind of crossed over into our 20th year of being married, and just we're so happy about that. But it was in the middle of the school year, and so it wasn't a very good time for us to do more than kind of flowers and dinner. So we wanted to do more than that. So we're trying to schedule a time, and this is the perfect week. Hunter has been sent off to New York to go and do mission and share the gospel, and then Will and Ellie are headed out in a couple of days to go be a part of a missions camp here. So it's kind of a win-win. You know, they're off learning about missions, doing mission, and we will be divested of parental responsibilities. And so they'll be engaging in and thinking about the Book of Acts for the kids, Book of Song of Solomon for mom and dad. It's just all, all so very biblical. And I believe in leading a biblical family, and that's what I intend to do by God's grace. So, amen. I don't know how to transition to Acts 12 from that, but in any case, we'll go ahead and begin reading from verse 1, Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll jump in and start studying. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people, meaning to parade him out and have him executed as James had been. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. A couple of years ago, I read a blog, and in this blog, they called together a spectrum of Christian authors and scholars and asked them the question. It was this assignment to summarize the contents of the entire Bible in one sentence. And there were a number of different sentences of different lengths. Some of them obviously cheated. They used semicolons to smuggle in multiple sentences into one sentence. But there was one that was my absolute favorite. It was from an author named Douglas Wilson. And he summarized the entire Bible in 6 words. Kill the dragon, get the girl. And I think that's a brilliant summary of the entire Bible. We see right there in Genesis chapter 3 this promise about the offspring of the woman who will put his heel on the serpent's head and crush the serpent. Then you go all the way over into Revelation, the other end of the Bible, and down goes the dragon. And there's the king risen in all of his glory, reigning over the new heavens and the new earth, and joined together with his bride. He killed the dragon. He got the girl. And you read through the Old Testament, and you see and you hear faint echoes, if you will, of this cosmic rescue mission that's underway. We see it throughout the Bible. In the small stories, that's the big story that's happening and unfolding as we read through the Bible. And as we come over into the New Testament, all of that gets ratcheted up to the next level as Jesus the King arrives in Bethlehem and begins to minister. And he says, "I'm bringing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand." And we come over into the book of Acts and it goes into high gear. The Holy Spirit comes down upon the church and God's kingdom is breaking in on the planet. And everywhere this gospel goes, everywhere it runs, it renews and it transforms and it brings life and joy to further and further reaching places in the then Roman Empire. But for all the success of the gospel, there is a constant strain of conflict, of tension, of pushback. Spiritual warfare is going on throughout the text of the book of Acts. We've seen that. C.S. Lewis said this, and we can see it play out in the book of Acts. He said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." The spiritual conflict is going on in every page of the book of Acts, and we can see it in microcosm, in miniature, right here in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I'll just read through it one more time, the first 5 verses. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized them, he put them in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." If we ask the question, which is sort of the title of this message, if we ask the question, what on earth is God doing? And we bring that question with us into the early verses of this chapter, the answer seems to be he's losing soldiers. That's what he's doing. He's losing major role players. 2 big names. James has been arrested and killed. They rolled his head. They beheaded James. That's what it means when they delivered him over to the sword. And then now Peter. Peter's in jail and he's fit for the same end. Remember who James is? James is one of the original 12. He was handpicked, hand-selected by Jesus. On day 1, Jesus comes down from the mountain and names 12 guys, and one of them is this guy who dies in the first couple of verses of chapter 12. And up to this point, we've not seen an apostle, one of the big 12, die. They've taken a beating back in chapter 5, but they're all alive. They've escaped with their life some persecution moments. We bought a game system for our kids several years ago. The boys were young. Ellie was a toddler, and the boys were constantly playing with swords in the backyard and just wanted to go army on everybody. And so we thought, hey, let's get this GameCube, and we'll buy Lord of the Rings. We had just seen the movie. And so we bought Lord of the Rings, and so the boys and I all packed into their room. We're all around. We got our controllers, and we're just vanquishing orcs all throughout Middle Earth. And level after level, we're just dominating everybody. Well, we came to this level where we couldn't win, and we just kept trying this level and kept getting defeated over and over. It was so frustrating. And so I did a Google search to try to find out, how do you beat this level? Is it even possible to beat this level? And I found something interesting. I learned something in that Google search, and that is there are two ways to beat any level of any game. And one is just to work really hard, just to kind of live in your room and study the movements of fictional armies, right? That we weren't going to take that option. And so then we discovered this wonderful word called a cheat code. And so they have cheat codes. And there was a cheat code for this particular game. And you could go in and you could dial in these secret combination of buttons on your controller. And when you dial in that secret combination, it gives you gifts. It just loads you with gifts. There's a combination that gives you unending ammunition. Just arrows. You could just keep flying them, just left and right. You don't have to go and find them under rocks in different places. You just get arrows. And then there's another one. It's called the invincibility code. And you're completely invulnerable to pain. You can just walk. We're just strolling among the orcs, just slashing them down. I mean, just no effort whatsoever. The infamous wolves of Isengard come down at us, and they're like labradoodles. I mean, they had no impact. They're puggles running toward us, and we slayed every one of them. And it was just a beautiful thing, right? Well, Book of Acts has God winning. But he's not winning in a way that's preventing his people from suffering and even dying. There are no cheat codes in the Book of Acts. There is no invincibility code that's going on here. I mean, they're going to their deaths. Matter of fact, they were beaten half to death in Acts chapter 5, the apostles. Stephen lost his life by stoning in Acts chapter 6, and now James goes down in Acts chapter 12. And if we're looking to find out who the term sovereign sticks to in the early goings of Acts chapter 12, it sticks best to Herod. He looks like he's sovereign. He looks like he's calling all the shots. Everything he says happens. He's arrest James, they arrest James. Kill James, they kill James. Arrest Peter, they arrest Peter. Everything he wants is happening. It looks like Herod is sovereign. And we even see what's motivating Herod right there in verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw, verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So it's a political move. He says, if you liked what I did to James, I was a sort of test balloon. If you liked what I did to James, wait till you see when I get my hands on Peter. He's an even bigger fish in the pond. You're really going to love it when I parade him out and take his life. It's a political move. He's doing it to please a large member of the constituency of his region. And he's playing them. He's got some Old Testament Bible verses he's somewhat familiar with, and he quotes them, it seems, at opportune times in his administration. He knows something about the Old Testament. He knows about the calendar year, when it's unleavened bread time, when it's Passover time. So he doesn't execute Peter right when he arrests him because it happens to be Passover, and that's not a good look for me. That's not going to send the right message to these people. So he waits. I'll execute him as soon as Passover is over. You know, it is a political move, and we know that. We know that he's not a convictional monotheist, because when we get to the end of the chapter, and the people break out in the midst of his oration, and they break out and start singing a hymn to the glory of Herod, and they say, the voice of a God and not a man, he doesn't say, hey, hold on, we're all monotheists. He doesn't quote to them Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, hear, O Israel, don't we know this? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He doesn't say, Exodus 20 says, you shall worship no other God except Yahweh. He doesn't quote the monotheistic text of the Old Testament. He just sits there and drinks it in. He lets them sing. He doesn't stop them. Paul and Barnabas stop them in Acts chapter 14. the people respond. They see them doing miracles, and they respond, and they say, Zeus is here. And Paul and Barnabas say, hey, They rip their clothes. They cry out. They say, we're men just like you are. Herod doesn't say that. He just lets them keep singing to the glory of the name of Herod. He's not a convictional monotheist. He's playing them. In a way, the rescue of Peter, which happens right there beginning in verse 6, is what makes this text more of a head scratcher. So why does it happen for Peter and not happen for James? I mean, we see the church praying. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. We see the church praying for Peter. Don't we think they were praying for James too when he was arrested? I mean, surely they didn't just not care about James's fate and suddenly they're all concerned about Peter. They probably prayed for James too when James was arrested because of the potential of his execution. And in light of that, what's God doing? What on earth is God doing? Would it have been too much trouble for God to do for James what he does for Peter a few verses from now? You see how this would create tension. What's God up to? What kingdom gain comes from James getting killed? And the passage never answers that, by the way. And maybe it never answers it because Luke doesn't know what kingdom gain comes from James going under the sword. There's this trust in the sovereignty of God. James went down. We trust our God. What on earth is God doing? I think one of the answers that comes from the early verses of this text is God is doing this. He's governing our trials, even death, according to his wisdom. That's point number one. He's governing our trials, even death, according to his wisdom. Apparently, God doesn't intend to gain the victory apart from suffering. The suffering of his people, his faithful people. Friends, remember our story. We have a Savior who was poor. We have a Savior who was a man of sorrows. He was rejected by the world. He was hung up naked near the town dump on his dying day. And we expect our best life now? It just doesn't add up. It doesn't fit the story of the one we're following. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they did this to me, they're coming for you next. You're on deck. Friends, we've got this backwards in our culture. Our expectations are upside down in this world. And if we start supposing, as many often do, that Jesus bore all of that rejection so that we could enjoy health and wealth and prosperity, well, then why did Jesus talk so much to his followers about suffering? Not his, theirs. What's all this talk about taking up your cross? And if you don't, you're not worthy to be my disciple. What is all this talk about losing your life in order that you may find it? And if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. What's this message about readiness to part with lands and with houses and in some case with family? In order to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, we mute those channels in the Bible, in our culture. Why? Because we want to fulfill God's call without coming out of pocket. That's why. We want this to be easy. We want to fulfill God's calling and do his mission without parting with my favorite things, with my preferences. Keep the mission out of my wallet. Keep the mission from affecting my health. Keep the mission from affecting my family. I want my kids to live close to me for all my days. Well, so do I. Really, so do I. But what if the king calls? What if the king calls them? Don't they have a higher allegiance? Don't I have a higher allegiance? We, as followers of Jesus Christ. My son Hunter, as I mentioned a minute ago, he's in New York right now, and they're going to be sharing the gospel all week long, and he was working on a devotional that they were asking him to prepare for the team, that he was going to be giving that devotional this morning, and so he was thinking about passages of scripture, and so we were even reading some this week, and we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it hit me like a freight train. I've read this text 100 times, and yet verse 14 and 15 says this, for the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, compels us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I'm a dead man. Have a new life in Christ. That's what makes me live. That's what animates my life. He goes on to say, and he died for all. For what purpose? We ask the question to this particular text, why did Jesus die? This particular text tells us this answer. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Friends, if God is going to be glorified in me, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to die daily. James Calvert was a missionary. He went out to try to reach cannibals in the Fiji Islands, and the ship captain tried to stop him. He said, I'm familiar with this part of the world, and if you go out there, you're going to die if you go among the savages. And Calvert responded, we died before we came. That's why we're here. We're not invited into the details of how James went out as he sort of crossed the finish line. In a way that we're invited in when we see Stephen go down in Acts chapter 6. We hear what he's saying as the stones are flying. We hear what he's praying. We see what he's seeing as he looks up and sees Christ standing there to receive him in glory. We're invited into that here. No, it's totally understated. James just goes down and that's the end of it. Luke just moves on from there. But what we do know is what James used to be like. And we know that because of the Gospels. There's this group of three names that's sort of like a cluster. They just are glued together. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. We get more information about these guys than anybody else. They travel to places with Jesus that nobody else gets to go. The Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, John. James and his brother John. They're everywhere. The sons of Zebedee. And so we can find out more about the character of this man as he grows as a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. And he's not always impressive. When the disciples are named in Mark chapter 3, each one of them are named, and then it stops. It stops to tell us that Jesus had a nickname for James and his brother John, both the sons of this guy named Zebedee, and he gave them this nickname, the Sons of Thunder. I love that Jesus gave a nickname to these guys, the Sons of Thunder, and they live up to that name all over the place. For example, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going with his disciples, they're headed into Samaria. And Samaria finds out they're headed there and rebuffs him and rejects Jesus. And here are the words from James and John. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Sons of thunder, blast the place. That's what they deserve. Oh, they're going to reject us? Oh, we're going to bring it. We're going to bring the pain. We're going to bring the fire. I mean, they wanted to set the world ablaze in a way that we don't typically think when we talk about setting the world on fire. They literally wanted to nuke the city. God, just give us the order. We got the finger on the button. We are ready for this. Yeah, sons of thunder. Long way to go in discipleship and learning compassion from the Savior. Matter of fact, the Savior rebukes them in that moment. And he gives them some extra understanding that's insightful given what we learn here in Acts chapter 12. You know, because later on, same guys, Mark chapter 10, they're with Jesus, another one of these private moments. Jesus can tell they have a question they want to ask. He says, what's your request? They said, only this, that when you're in your kingdom in glory, that we'll be able to sit on your right and on your left. Maybe it's James. He's like, I want the right. Maybe John can have the left. You stay in the center, but we'll just be flanking you on either side for the rest of time. That's where we get to sit. Is that okay? And Jesus responds in this way. Mark 10, 37. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. Yep. Next question. Does that mean we get to sit there? You this sort of levity in their response. They're not grasping what he's saying. And Jesus said to them, after they said, we're able, Jesus said, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Jesus doesn't make any promises about the seating arrangements in heaven. But he does press them on this matter of the cup and the baptism. And he says, on that issue, you will get that cup. I'm glad you're willing. I'm glad you say we're able, because you're going to drink it. And you're going to undergo the same baptism that I undergo. And you can almost imagine them fist bumping as Jesus tells them about the cup and the baptism, not understanding this particular cup that Jesus is talking about. And this particular baptism signifies a very unpleasant day in their future. This isn't a cup that you want. This isn't a baptism that you're really going after. And yet Jesus promises them, you will have it. We know kind of where we're situated in history here in Acts chapter 12, because secular history dates the death of Herod Agrippa I at 44 AD. And Herod Agrippa I dies at the end of our chapter. So we're at 44 AD, right in that same zone. So we're about 12 years up the road from the conversation that Jesus had about the cup and the baptism. But now, here, it's time. Talked about a cup. Today, you drink it. And he goes under the Roman sword. Now, this might not be the way that it plays out for many Christians around the world, for most believers around the world. But I think the point that we can all take home is this. If the Christian life is easy, we're not doing it right. If it's easy, if it's convenient, we're not leaning forward in faithfulness to the King. We're not risking coming outside of ourselves to serve, to lay down our lives, to represent Jesus in this world. And there are specific areas for every single person in this room. There are specific ways for you to fulfill God's call to make disciples. That looks a certain way in your life, in your season of life, in your place in the world. But none of those places of service of the King are pain-free zones. They all hold the prospect of difficulty and challenge and trials. That's going to be normal in this world, Jesus promised. You will have tribulation. I'm told that there's a saying among fighter pilots: the flak is always the thickest when you're directly over the target. If you're experiencing that sense of heat and opposition, you might have found the enemy's honey hole. You might be right where you're supposed to be with the exactly right things for kingdom values in your crosshairs, and you're focused on that, and that's the reason you feel such pushback from the world. Maybe you're exactly where you're supposed to be. And so let me encourage you, Christian friend, wherever you are, whatever season, whatever disciple-making looks like in your particular journey right now, don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. You lean fully into your calling as a disciple maker. You get Ephesians 6 working for you. You get that into your prayer regimen. There's a reason the Christian uniform isn't a t-shirt and sweatpants. It's breastplate, belt, shield, sword, feet shod with the gospel of peace, and you need every aspect of that armor if you're going to persevere in mission and engage faithfully in the mission that God has called you into in this world. We need armor because it's a war. It's a spiritual struggle, and if it doesn't feel like war, we might not be in the right place in our Christian life. What on earth is God doing? He's governing our trials, even death, according to his wisdom. Next, he's preserving life for the furtherance of his mission. This is verse 6 through 19. He's preserving life for the furtherance of his mission. And once again, as we've seen before, the passage, the account here is so refreshingly realistic. The angel doesn't get to Peter's prison cell, and there's Peter leaning against the wall saying, I knew you'd come. He's sleeping. He's snoring in verse 6. He's not expecting deliverance. Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And don't you love the angel in verse 7? The angel finds Peter asleep, and in verse 7, look at it. A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up. That's similar to how my mom woke us boys up in the morning to get to high school. Had no idea that that was angelic. Didn't seem angelic at the time. You know, light going on, covers off, whack upside the head. I got to get to work. I don't have time to mess around. Get out of bed. Let's go. That's what the angel does. He strikes him on the side, turns the light on in the place. Get up, let's get moving, put your clothes on. Peter doesn't feature in this text as heroic Peter. He's stumbling. He's practically sleepwalking through the whole thing. You see that in verse 9, how dreary-eyed he is. He thinks the whole thing is a vision, it says. In effect, the brother sleeps through the whole act of rescue. Look at verse 8. I think there's intentional humor in this story. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." He's got to tell him everything. Verse 9, and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. In other words, the angel's like, "You know the rest of the way home. I'm out of here," right? So he's just left there. In verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." You think? You're four blocks outside of jail. I mean, your discernment is off the charts. This is amazing. You've actually figured out that you've been rescued. Yes, you're almost home. This is an amazing thing. I have been that guy. I have been clueless while being rescued by the grace of God. And I praise God that he has condescended to rescue me in the middle of my days and cluelessness. I don't want to be clueless moving forward. I want to be discerning moving forward. We all want that. We want to heed the Proverbs. It talks about the prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. We want to be wise, but I'm not against God leading me away from danger, leading me away from spiritual harm while I'm in a daze. And I'm not above asking him for that either. God, help. When I'm in a cloud and when I can't see which way is up, rescue me anyway. Please, in your mercy. You come to think about it, some of the best things in the Bible happen while people are sleeping. Adam goes to sleep in the beginning of the book of Genesis. Wakes up, there's Eve. Book of Solomon in her hand, a book of Song of Solomon in her hand, winking. It's a pretty great moment. That's a great nap. Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, in his calling, the Abrahamic promises, the Abrahamic covenant happens when? When the brother is asleep. God puts him to sleep in this torch representing a theophany, the visible presence of the invisible God, and the torch comes through the pieces of the divided animal. The animal has been carved up, and God's presence passes through the pieces, indicating while Abraham's asleep, God's saying, "I'm going to do this by myself. I'm going to see to it that every promise I've made to you obtains. It will happen. I will bring blessing to you and to your offspring and through you to the ends of the earth." That promise was made while Abraham was sleeping. I wonder how many stories of God's grace, how many stories in this room could be told. It sounds just like Peter in Acts chapter 12. I was in chains. I was shackled. I was asleep. There was no way out. And then light and a blow to the side of my head and a command to get up. And I got up. And next thing you know, just the prison door started flying open. And I turned around and I found that I was free. And I couldn't even figure out how I got there. God in his mercy frees sinners. It's the glory of the gospel. I suspect Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be," took its inspiration, at least in one of the verses, from this very episode of Peter in Acts chapter 12, when he says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Was he not reading Acts chapter 12? Light, chains, freedom. God works in this way. It's a glorious thing. What on earth is God doing? He's setting captives free for the furtherance of mission. Peter's got more work to do, apparently. James didn't. He calls James' number. "Peter, you got more work to do." And he frees him. Friends, we've been freed for a reason. We have a purpose to live in this world. And if the early church had suspected that God might be powerless in the case of James, that Herod was maybe actually the sovereign one, verse 6 through 19 make it abundantly clear, God can do what he wants when he wants. He can exert that kind of power in the world. Even from verse 5, you can kind of get a feel that there's a showdown in the works, that there's a contest of powers that's sizing up right here in the text. In verse 5, look at it. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. There's this contest between the powers of Rome and the power of the church at prayer. There he is under lock and key, under Herod, but the church was praying for Peter earnestly. Yeah, but even in this prayer meeting of the church, we're not given this idealistic picture of this church that's so strong in faith, and we just believe in God for deliverance, because it always happens. When we pray this way, it always happens. No, they're shocked when Peter shows up at the gate. You might ask the question, what were you guys praying for in there? Were you not praying for the deliverance of Peter? Why are you shocked? He's at the gate. No, you're crazy. He's at the gate. It's an angel. Do you hear the knocking? That would be Peter. Peter's out there. Hey, guys, it's me. Let me in. They're absolutely shocked. They're as bewildered as anybody. What on earth is God doing? One, he's governing our trials, even death, according to his wisdom. Two, he's preserving life for the furtherance of his mission. And three, he's exercising sovereignty for the glory of his name. Verse 20 through 25. He's exercising sovereignty for the glory of his name. Look at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne. Early secular history talks about this particular robe that he laced it with particular fabrics that would shine in the sunlight so that he would appear to be a shining one. So there he is, taking his seat upon the throne, royal robes sparkling in the sun. He delivers an oration to them, and the people were shouting the voice of a god, not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Church, God is sovereign in our suffering, even in our dying. God is sovereign in our rescue. God is sovereign over earthly powers, over kings and kingdoms toward the advancement of his mission in the world. There is a surprising reversal in Acts 12, and nobody expects it. Not Peter and not the praying church either. The flow of the story goes something like this. If we had headlines, it goes something like this. Herod kills James. Herod loses Peter. God kills Herod. Who saw that coming in the early verses of Acts 12? Who saw that kind of reversal? A story that begins with James is dead, Peter's in prison, Herod's on top, and it ends, Herod is dead, Peter is free, and the word is increasing. The gospel is triumphing, multiplying in the world. Much like we saw that contest of powers in verse 5, those statements were placed right back to back. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying. Look at the position in verse 23 and 24. The end of verse 23. Herod breathes his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. It's a twist ending. Only God could bring this about. What on earth is God doing? He's winning. That's what he's doing. He's winning. He's winning in the suffering of his church. He's winning through the dying of the martyrs. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He knows how to win even through suffering. He's winning as he comes to our rescue. He's winning as he exercises dominion over kings and kingdoms. Our God is winning. He doesn't know how to lose. We don't run into this mission confident that we'll be invulnerable against pain and against suffering. We run into the mission confident because we know the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. He will. There's no question about it. No matter how chaotic it might look in our world right now, God knows how to kill a dragon. He knows how to get the girl. And he's going to do both soundly when the day is done. Christian friend, whatever field of the gospel mission you are currently giving yourself to, well, I just want to encourage you to not lose heart, to lean fully into his calling. Brookhills, as a church, when we think about mission, we think about this all the time. Let's remember the mission is real. Now, these aren't training exercises. The opponents of the gospel are actually using live ammo. It's a real thing that's going on in the world. We're not looking to get ourselves killed. We're not looking to be foolhardy. Peter wasn't foolhardy. He doesn't get rescued from prison and then go right back to the prison and wave at the guards and say, catch me if you can. He's not foolish. He's not just entrusting himself to sovereignty willy-nilly in that kind of way. No, he even says, keep your voices down when he moves into the house to start talking to them about what just happened. He's being wise. And so we want to be wise, but at the same time, friends, we can't retreat into safety when the king is calling us forward. And that can look 100 different ways in this room. And that can look 100 different ways for the Church of Jesus Christ in this culture. I pray that we would be faithful. I want to be faithful. Pray that we would be faithful.